It's fun. It's fun to hear all the conversation going on. You know, we call it Name Tag Sunday. I like to call it Amnesty Sunday. Amnesty for all the 100 times I've forgotten some of your names and I have to ask again. And so it's kind of nice to, you know, we get set free and I can remember your name only to forget it again next week. So some of you are like that. Some of you are really good with names. I appreciate that. So every Sunday here, we read from the Bible, we preach from the Bible, we sing about the Bible. And we do this because we believe the Bible is inspired, the inspired words of God. That's heaven sent. And it's intended to know Him and to be useful to us to know Him and to know about life and to know about ourselves and to know how to relate to people in this world and how to connect with God. And so it makes the Bible extremely relevant to us. But quite often, as we read the Bible, we can read stories that aren't within our normal realm of thinking, our normal experiences. And we can react to those, sometimes we might say wild stories. We can react in various ways. We can be amazed and praise God, like in, let's say, in Luke chapter 8, where Jesus heals this woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And we just rejoice. You're happy for her. Or we can be perplexed. We're unsure what to do with what some things even mean, like some of the prophets in the Old Testament or some things in Revelation. We just scratch our heads and we say, what does that mean? Or we can even be skeptical, wondering, could that possibly happen? I mean, if we're honest, sometimes we're just skeptical. Like Jesus walking on the water in Matthew 14. Our story this morning may provoke one of those or maybe some other kind of reaction in you. It's the story of the great flood in the book of Genesis with a faith-filled man named Noah. And I assume the general story is somewhat familiar to us, to almost all of us. But I suspect the actual details of this story are not quite as well known to us. And so I wonder if sometimes our main idea of the story of Noah is some cute little childlike artwork. You know, we see a little thing on the wall, with, oh, it's so cute, little kids like it. Or we can have the idea that it's all about the 2014 Russell Crowe movie, Noah, which I've heard, I didn't go see it. I heard it was one, it's just a terrible movie, period. But it's, you know, I heard it was hardly lined up with the scriptures at all, other than it had water and a boat and a man named Noah. Other than that, it didn't line up at all. So maybe that's our main idea, one of those two things or something in between. But we're in the middle of this sermon series, and we're calling it The Story of God and Man. And it's based on a document that we wrote, we pastors and some other leaders wrote about 10 years ago, and we put it together in this book. And by the way, if you're new and you don't have one of these books, I give you permission right now to get up, go grab one. They're on one of those two tables out on left or right side of the door. We're going to be going through this in this series, and you can take notes in it this morning. We'll be reading from it this morning, so feel free, don't be embarrassed to get up and get it right now, and they're free to you. And so this document, though, gives us an overview of our best shot of an overview of biblical history, trying to get what's the big picture, what's this overarching theme of Scripture, what's this plan that God, because there is a plan, there's an order to this. God has this unfolding plan that He has orchestrated over centuries, and He's recorded it in the Scriptures. And we tried to capture some of those main points in that story arc. And our story this morning is about this faith-filled man named Noah and this incredible event. And it's a very serious story. It's a story of devastating judgment. And importantly, it's also a story of mercy, of God's compassionate heart to rescue mankind. And so we're going to begin, we'll start reading here, and then we're going to go to the Bible. So if you want to open up here to page 40 in this book, we'll just read this one paragraph, and then we'll get to the scriptures themselves. Page 40 says the story of the flood on the top. As a consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, all human beings in all ages have been born estranged from God and bent towards sin and evil. Although humans still bore the likeness of God, that likeness was significantly twisted and marred. Human culture rapidly became corrupt until the earth was filled with violence and evil. In grief, God judged such evil by destroying the earth and its inhabitants with a worldwide flood, while saving land, animals, and 8 people in a ship constructed by Noah, a righteous man. So we want to read, we're going to actually read through most of the story of the flood. So if you have a Bible, you can open up there to Genesis. It's easy to find if you're unfamiliar with the Bible. It's the very first book. There's some house Bibles, some sitting around on some of the chairs. You can grab one of those. It's on page 5 in there. We're just going to read most of 3 chapters, beginning in chapter 6. It's a long story, so I just think if we're reading it along, either in your app or in the hard copy, as I read it out loud, I think it'll help. It'll help register, and I really hope we feel the weight of this story. It's not a cute little children's story. It's devastating. You might even say it's R-rated. There's a brutality, or there's a vengeance here from God. And we can feel the weight of this sober story. So let's start in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. A cubit's about 1.5 feet, between 18 and 22 inches. So this is going to be about 500 feet long, just as perspective. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. 2 of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. And take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son, with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. There's still more we could read, finishing up in chapter 8 and more in chapter 9, but you can finish that later. But I just want us to ponder this story and let it sink in. Let the weight of it hit you. God destroyed every living thing on the planet. Every person, every man, every woman, every child, every animal, every dog, lion, squirrel, elephant. He destroyed everything. And we might read through that this story and be aghast at the severity of the judgment. We might even wonder, how could God do this? Why would he do this? Well, the key to the entire story are the first four verses that we read. Let's read them again. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent, note the emphasis here, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The sin in the world at that time was so dark and so evil and so oppressive that it permeated even to the depths of the heart of every man, woman, and child. The world was dark and it was steeped in sin. But honestly, I'm not sure it's much different than it is today. Verse 6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is a summary of the whole reasons for this event. That God saw the wickedness, the darkness, the depravity, the rebellion against God, the violence from people to people, the corruption in the world. It was just all over the world. And it sums up also God's judgment, his deserved judgment on everyone, his righteous, holy judgment on people. And yet it also shows, in that last verse, He showed mercy to one family, to one faith-filled man. I want to speak for a couple of minutes about objections we might have to this story. Because honestly, I know many of us either have at times or even right now, we have objections. Either just we scoff at it, think it's a fable, or we just find it hard to believe. We want to, but we just it's hard to believe. In the introduction to this series 3 weeks ago, I said that much of the Bible that we'll cover in this series will contrast or contradict what we're hearing in this world. This is one of those stories. We read it, and honestly, we don't know how to identify with some of the details here. I mean, there's a man who's 600 years old. I can't, 80, 90, maybe 100. Every creature killed, God's severe judgment. The entire earth populated afterwards from one family? It's an event unlike anything that you or I have ever experienced. And so I understand why we might be hesitant to believe it. There may be at least two reasons why we have hesitations. One is we've never heard about this story other than seeing some cute pictures or seeing a crazy movie from 8 years ago. We don't hear it about in any science class. We're confused, and I can appreciate that because we're bombarded from the world with a message that makes no room for God. So we can be confused, hesitant. Or second, such severe judgment as this, it makes us uncomfortable. We're talking to a friend of ours about this, and we almost feel like we want to apologize. We don't know how to get our arms around this. And we wonder, if it's true, then what might God do today? What would he do to me? Am I going to be accountable to God like these people were? So in light of God's judgment, his severe judgment, we may be tempted to want a softer God, a kinder God, a God that fits us a little bit better, a God that we can shape and mold and get our arms around a little bit easier, that's not got such a God who's so wild. Maybe one who doesn't get so angry, one who excuses our own sin. Sometimes we just don't want judgment like this. And yet we contradict ourselves because when we either experience injustice personally or when we see it in our world, we're infuriated at the injustice. How many of you know friends who've seen an injustice and we just shout out and say, where's God in all this? Where's the just God in these incredible injustices that are happening around the world? So on the one hand, we don't want justice, but on the other hand, we do. We're confused. We might be tempted to scoff at such a story. We might be tempted to think, that just can't be true. It has to be a fable. Interestingly, the Apostle Peter in his second letter, chapter 3 of his second Peter chapter 3, actually warns of scoffers. He uses that word. He says, there will be scoffers, he says, who deliberately overlook the creation, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, and the flood. They deliberately overlook it. And by this denial, Peter says, the scoffers are positioning themselves for God's coming judgment. When Christ returns to earth. So we may be skeptical of the legitimacy of this story, but I believe it's true, and I believe that every story in the Scriptures are true. And here's why, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture, all of it is inspired by God. It's literally, it means breathed out. It's coming from the very mouth of God. And it's profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial for teaching, rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so there's an outcome, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped, prepared for every good work as they follow God. So we take this by faith. We believe that this entire book is true, cover to cover. It is heaven-sent. It's holy. It's about God. It's about our relationship with Him and about His plan for this world. We can trust God's Word. Because if we cannot, then our Christianity is utterly meaningless and we should just go home right now. But if God's Word is true and if it is trustworthy, the stakes are incredibly high. So I believe the story of the flood, I believe it's a literal historical event, and it was a global catastrophe. Why do I believe that? First and foremost, it just reads. When you open up the Bible, it reads like a real story, not a fable, not a fairy tale. It's important that we hold to that view. Not only does Genesis record it as an actual event, so do the rest of Scriptures. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 54, he wrote about it. Jesus spoke about it. We'll read that passage in just a minute. The author of Hebrews wrote about it as a real event. Peter, twice, maybe three times in his two letters, wrote about this as a real, literal event. Noah was a real person. So first, the Scriptures just record it that way. Second, I think it's helpful if we acknowledge that there's arguments in the world from scientific, historical perspectives that people speak against this. This can't be true. However, I do believe there are actually strong arguments for the reality on a scientific, historical basis. I don't have the time or the expertise to explain all of that, so I'm going to point you to two organizations. You can go to two websites. One is answersingenesis.org. You can write these down, or the other one is isgenesishistory.com. You go to either one of those websites and just go to the search box and just type in flood. And you will find dozens of videos of articles on a scientific and historical perspective from reputable scientists, plenty of PhDs, that they have PhDs in geology, biology, paleontology, history, and more. And they've written articles, they've done research, scientific research to document the reality, not only of the flood, but of creation and many other topics. So I think those are there's other good websites out there, but those are a couple. And I think those kind of articles, they can be helpful. I think they're of secondary importance compared to the Scriptures themselves, but they can be helpful for us to strengthen our faith, to help us in our convictions. We believe the Scriptures, and sometimes we can just see, okay, there's at least reasonable options here from scientific and historical perspectives. So that's speaking to some of the objections we might have. Let's get back to the story. This is most important, and it's a weighty one, isn't it? It's just weighty. It's weighty in a couple of ways. One is mankind is incredibly wicked And God is incredibly holy and just. And he is patient with us in our sin, but his patience has an end. And it came to an end at that point, and it's going to come to an end again someday soon. So God has written down this story for us, not to entertain us, but to teach us. So what does he want us to know and do? Why did he put this story in the Bible? 3 weeks ago in my introduction to this story of God and man, I stated our goals for this whole series. Very simple. One is convictions, the other is obedience. Convictions where we want to take the scriptures and begin to have greater confidence, greater understanding, stronger faith in what we know. That we would lock in on these things, to believe them. And second, that we would respond in faith, respond in obedience to what we read and what we say we believe. Those two things have to line up. If what we believe and what we do don't line up, then we're really hypocrites because we're really not doing what we believe. So let's examine three ways we can respond in faith and obedience, conviction and obedience to this story. The first one is fear the Lord. If you want to open up to the story again, page 42. We're not going to read through all of this. We're just going to read through the part that's on page 42. This bullet at the top of the page. Since throughout history, God has judged the sinful rebellion of men and women, as was terrifyingly demonstrated in the flood, we should understand that he is a God of absolute justice. Such judgments of God on those who are his enemies foreshadow and warn of the dreadful day of judgment that will come soon. So in light of God's justice and judgments, I want to look at this first point. We should fear his justice and live in light of the coming day of judgment when everything that is hidden will be brought to light and it will be judged. What that is saying that Noah's, the event of Noah and that flood that wiped off every living thing off the face of the earth, that event is a picture of the coming final judgment that is promised throughout Old and New Testament. And Jesus himself warns us of this. In Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then Jesus concludes that sermon a few verses later with this. He says, therefore, in light of all this, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. The people of Noah's day were unprepared spiritually. They were ignorant of God, ignoring him, avoiding him, rebelling against him. And so they found themselves, in the end, overwhelmed by God's judgment. And so Jesus says, let that serve as a warning, a wake-up call. He'd grab us gently by the shoulders and say, look, pay attention. He would say, for when I return to earth, my judgment will be like that, so be ready. Fear the Lord. So how do we ready ourselves? The place to begin is with believing in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. That he came to this earth, he died as a substitute for you and for me to rescue us like he rescued Noah. Romans 6:23, a familiar verse to many of you, but it says for the wages of sin is death. What sin deserves, what sin earns is death. But the free gift, not an earnable, something earnable, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I deserve death no less than the people in Noah's day. No less. So to escape God's judgment like Noah and his family did, we don't need an ark. We need another kind of a Savior. And his name is Jesus Christ. and receive that glorious gift that God has offered us through His Son. And when we do this, we are delivered in a different way that Noah was, but we're delivered. When I was 19 years old, I heard the gospel message. I heard more than what I just shared with you, but I heard it from some very loving Christ followers, people like many of you and my parents, their pastor. And I heard that according to the scriptures, my only option to escape eternal damnation was through Jesus Christ, was through entrusting myself, in a way not getting into an ark, but getting into Him, believing in Him. And I clearly remember, I was 19. I don't know why I was thinking so much about death as a 19-year-old. Perhaps it was because my dad had died earlier when I was younger, and you know, maybe death's on my mind more. Not too many 19-year-olds are thinking about death, but I was. And I just realized, after hearing the gospel, I knew that if I died in a car crash, that was it. My options were gone, and I was going to face judgment. And this passage here in 1 John 5 says it so well and so plainly, and it was passages like this that God used to wake me up. John says, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So there was a warm August evening when I was 19, just days before my sophomore year here at Iowa State began. And I still remember the night. I humbled myself before God. I believed in His Son. And I knew that eternal life was mine. I woke up the next morning and I still didn't know much about Christianity. But I knew this. I knew I was confident. I was ready to meet Jesus. As Jesus said, be ready. I knew I was ready for Christ to return, not because of what I had done, but because of what He had done. And so as Jesus said at the end of Matthew 24, we must be ready. Are you ready to face Him? Do you know Him? And if you're unsure, don't wait. I fought against God for months. I came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. I was just so proud. I didn't want to yield to God. But I finally realized I had to. If I wanted life, I needed to bow my heart to Christ. So may we fear the Lord and be ready. That's our first response to this story of Noah, as Jesus clearly points out. A second response is also here in the book. It's a third point down there at the bottom of page 42. Is to wait patiently for justice on the earth. It says here in our book, we should never take our own revenge, but trust in God's justice and anticipate the coming day of judgment. No one who sins against us or those we love will ever get away with it. It is God's job to judge, and we must put our trust in Him to take vengeance where it is needed and appropriate. Very simply, as I said a little bit earlier, when we experience injustices in this world, it just infuriates us. It discourages us. We want to take action. And rightly so, because we are made in the image of a just God. Every one of us has some sense of justice. And so we crave justice and we're angered by injustice, racial injustices, criminal injustices. Injustices of war brought on by one nation against another. Someone mistreats us, they abuse us. Or persecution against Christ followers, which is happening all over the world. It's happening, some of you are from countries where there's severe persecution going on right now. And when such evil does not find justice here on earth, we strive to get it if we can. But if we don't get it, the Lord says, wait patiently. Wait patiently, because He will bring justice someday. Nothing will escape His notice. Look at Romans 12, verse 17. Paul tells us, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Sometimes our repayment is just small. We give someone the silent treatment. We yell at them. It isn't always violence. It isn't always murder. But sometimes we want payback, don't we? Don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, dearly loved people of God, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To wait patiently for God to bring justice takes faith, because we want it now. And we wonder, will it happen? Will this person get away with it? But by faith, we have to believe that God sees everything. He knows not only the outward actions, but He knows the darkness of our hearts. We have to believe that. That's by faith. Nothing escapes His notice. And we also have to believe that He is completely just. He has a holy justice, and He is thoroughly fair. And we have to believe that when in eternity we see justice displayed by Christ, it will be so thorough, so beautiful, so complete, we'll sit back and say, that was perfect. That was awesome. We will worship Jesus for His holy justice. And we will be extraordinarily satisfied. But we have to wait for that day. For now, as we're enduring injustice or we see it happening to others that we know and love, we have to remember Christ. We have to remember His sufferings, that He was treated more poorly, more undeservedly, more unjustly than anyone who has ever lived. Peter says this so beautifully in 1 Peter 2. He says, "For you are called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in His steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit, no lying, no false words were found in His mouth. When He was insulted, He did not insult in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but entrusted Himself to the One, to God the Father, who judges justly." Jesus knows unjust suffering. And He didn't yield to the vengeance at the moment, though He had the right to. He waited for His Father, who judges justly. He knew the Father would make all things right in the end. So we see the severe justice of God in Genesis. That's a holy justice. And it tells us to wait patiently, because it reminds us the day is coming when all things will be made right. There's a third lesson from this flood, and that is to rejoice. We'll go back up, still on page 42 here, to point number two. We should, if you've already believed in Jesus Christ, you know that eternal life is yours by His mercy, by His grace, not by works. You know where you're going to go when you die, and it's all because of Him. If that's you, you should rejoice. Point number two here says, we should rejoice that Jesus was judged by God as the substitute. Underline that word. He is our substitute for all who put their faith in Him. He satisfied the justice of God on behalf of those of us who believe. This is an act of love for which we must be forever grateful. So instead of God's fierce judgment poured out on us, He poured it out on His own Son, so that as we believe in Him, we enter into Christ, we can go free. That's why we love the gospel so much. Jesus was our substitute to set us free. In an ancient prophecy about Jesus and His work on the cross, the prophet Isaiah writes this. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, "But He," Jesus, it's forecast, foreshadowing Jesus, "but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds, we are healed." Forgiveness and healing deep within our souls is ours through faith in Christ. That's why it's called the good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And if we could just kind of put our minds back in Noah after the end of the flood, when they open up the ark and they leave, imagine what was going through Noah and his family's minds. To stand there with joy knowing they're alive, but with a sobriety to know that everything and everyone they ever knew was gone. Do you know what Noah's first act was? The first thing that he did when he came out of the ark? He worshiped. He built an altar and he worshiped God for his deliverance. And so we ought to rejoice in our deliverance through Christ.